Okay, we're glad that everybody is with us this evening. That's going to be those who are online. We're glad we're all here together, and we're going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer and the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are always willing to hear our prayers. We don't have to make an appointment. It doesn't cost us any change. All we have to do is want to talk to you, and you are there. So we're so thankful for that. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You're always on our side. You're always doing things to help us to go forward in your plan and to be able to reap blessings and also glorify you through what the Holy Spirit does through us. So we pray that you will help us to put on our thinking caps this evening, because we're in pretty deep territory in Paul's book of Romans, that you'll help us to be able to assimilate the information, but not only that, that we will be able to keep it in our long-term memory, and that we will be ready and anxious to deploy that information to whoever needs to hear it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, of course, is a special day because it's Veterans Day. And we like to honor our veterans, because even though there's very few times when we can brag on our government leaders, very few times, we can always brag on our military, because they don't have any ulterior motives. They don't do things in order to feather their own nest. They love our country and they give themselves to our country. And that is certainly applaudable. And we are thankful for them, all of them that have served. And we just want them to know it. I have a little a poem for Veterans Day. Let me see. Where's my thing here? Y'all don't need to see all that yet. I forgot to hit the magnifying glass here. There it is. Okay. Now, this is better. Is that better?
Yeah.
Now I can even see it. I got some big boy glasses this evening. It's because, and this is my backup glasses. Okay. This is Veterans Day poem by Cheryl Dyson. And here it is. On Veterans Day, we honor all who answered to a service call. Soldiers young and soldiers old fought for freedom, brave and bold. Some have lived while others died, and all of them deserve our pride. We're proud of all the soldiers who kept thinking of red, white, and blue. They fought for us and all our rights. They fought through many days and nights. And though we may not know each name, we thank all veterans just the same. I'm so glad that we have that day to honor veterans. I think every day, nearly, Congress has a day for something. But if anybody ever deserved a special day, it is the veterans. Because we would not have our freedom. Well, we don't have much freedom left now anyway, but we wouldn't even have that if it wasn't for our veterans. And they are sacrificially giving themselves so that we can be free. And when you look at all the sacrifice and all the people who have died in the military keeping us free, it makes the condition of our country even more hurtful or harmful. It just seems to be more odious, more horrible that we are where we are right now with so many people has fought to keep us from not being where we are now. So anyway, I salute all of you veterans. Let's see, I know it's Charlie. Who? Ron. Is that all the ones we have this morning? I mean, this evening? You too, Brett? What were you in the Air Force? Brett was in the Air Force. That's right. You went from A&M you were in the Corps, weren't you? Okay. Well, we all salute you and thank you for your service. Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. And I put it on board for you. If you'll remember, we ended last time and where we have a fairly long quote. It starts out with G.K. Chesterton. And so we're just going to pick up there. Oh, I think I'll give you this again. I thought this was pretty neat. This is what we ended on right before we went there. And that is by Warren Wiersbe, W-I-E-R-S-B-E, Expository Outlines on the New Testament. This is where this came from. And Warren Wiersbe's got a lot of good things to see. I look at him for a source of information sometimes. And this is what he said. The Old Testament is the book of the generations of Adam. You find that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. And the ends of the word, it ends with the end of the word curse, C-U-R-S-E, in Malachi 4, 6, which is the last verse of the Old Testament. And the New Testament is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1, 1. You know, you don't expect to see the opening of the New Testament with genealogy. But that's the way it is. That's the way God designed it. Anyway, the New Testament starts with the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, and ends with no more curse in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. Of course, he's talking about the curse that came upon the earth when Adam fell. And by the time you get to Revelation 22:3, there is no more curse. But we are still under the curse now. The land is. And that's why it's so hard to have a garden. If you have a garden, you know that it's hard work. And it wasn't that way in Adam's day. He probably went out there and just threw some banana seeds out there. And in a week or so, there's beautiful, organic, delicious bananas. Okay, so here we go with this quote. G.K. Chesterton famously once said that original sin is the most empirically verifiable of all Christian doctrines. And he's right, as we'll see. Just looking at the history of the 20th century confirms this judgment. He's really, this is a treatise on how absolutely horrible mankind is. Desperately wicked. In the early decades of the 20th century, 1.5 million Armenians were killed and deported by the Turks. It is estimated that 11 million were murdered in the Holocaust ordered by Hitler, including 6 million Jews. Scholars suggest that Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union killed between 20 and 50 million people. His main way is starving them to death. Pol Pot killed between 1.5 and 2 million in Cambodia, which is about 20% of the population. He tried to kill everyone that were professionals, the doctors, the dentists and engineers and so forth. I'm not there yet. So, I did. I just skipped it, didn't I? Okay. Scholars suggest that Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union killed between 20 and 50 million people. It is estimated that Mao Zedong murdered between 50 and 70 million in China. And then Pol Pot killed 1.5 and 2 million in Cambodia, which is about 20% of the population. In the 1990s, in Rwanda, genocide meant murder of 800,000 Tutsis and Hutus. It is said that Slobodan Milosevic killed around 230,000 in the war in the former Yugoslavia. Now, if you add all this up, this thing is likes to do this, and I didn't there. Okay, good. The total is up to 124.5 million deaths in the 20th century, caused mostly by those in governments who murdered their own people. I have something similar to this in my book, Tolerating Tyranny, and it was about the same number, about 125 million people. And so what we're talking about up here, what G.K. Chesterton famously said, is that the original, that original sin is the most empirically verifiable of all Christian doctrines, because not only did Adam lose his standing and his position before the Lord, he took on an old sin nature that is passed along from us or to us, and he also was driven out of the garden. And can you imagine that? And the land outside the garden was cursed as well. When man was cursed, God cursed the land as well. So he's chronicling here why that doctrine of man being so desperately wicked is very verifiable. All you have to do is look at the facts here. Now, this goes on for this little paragraph here. Original sin is not just evident in big events of history. It is also evident in the small things of life as well. For example, we don't have to teach our children to be selfish or to say, mine, and to whine and cry if things don't go their way. So, that is very... By the way, this was by Thomas R. Schreiner. It was from a journal, and the title of it was Sermon from Adam to Christ, the Grace that Conquers All Our Sins. And so that's where I got that, was from a theological journal. No one is born innocent or neutral towards God. Since we all are related to Adam, we are born spiritually dead with an old sin nature, so we have hostility and enmity towards God. Every one of us is that way. We're born that way. And so, of course, God always takes the initiative to remedy that, but even though a baby may look angelic and be sweet for a little while or sometime, and they are. I was never a big fan of children. But babies. They were a mess, literally. And I didn't, you know, everybody going about a baby. Well, yeah, it's a baby. Until my daughter was born, of course. And I have it from the lady that was in charge of the whole maternity floor. Said that, she was a black lady. She said, boy, is your daughter pretty? I said, well, yeah, I can see that. Well, I've told you this story before. I thought she looked like a lizard when I saw her, but, you know, when you first see them, I thought they were going to be all cuddly and all. Anyway, She turned out absolutely fantastic. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, the things of God, that is, the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually appraised. You appraise things spiritually when you have a human spirit and when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the problem is, they're spiritually appraised. He doesn't have a spirit, though, because he is spiritually dead. And so this is why I put this here, was to really underscore the fact that we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. We have an old sin nature that we will have until we exit our bodies. And as if we needed something to prod us to go against God, to be arrogant, to be haughty, to be just a very self-centered, pompous ass. That's what the old sin nature does to us constantly, prodding us. It is only the power, of the Holy Spirit in us where we can say, get in the back seat where you belong. It's because the Holy Spirit enables us to do this. Now, verses 15 through 21. We've gone through verses 15 through 17 so far. But there is a pattern in these verses that I'm going to show you here. Verses 15 through 21 contain six comparisons between Adam and the rest of his and the result of his sin, and Jesus Christ, the result of his redemption work. So, we can see this, it's outlined a little better here. Verses 15 and 17 follow the pattern, if A, how much more B? And that should be familiar to you, because you know it's going to have an a fortiori in there with greater reason. Much more is the way it usually is put. Verse 16 uses a negative form, A is not like B. And then verses 18, 19, and 21 follow the pattern, just as A, so also B. And so these are patterns of comparisons that are made in these scriptures. By the way, that was a quote by Robert H. Mounts. Okay. We're in chapter 5. Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, these passages help us to, help us come to a conclusion as to why Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind rather than Eve's sin. It was Adam's sin, not Eve's. After all, she sinned first, so why didn't sin come into the world by her? It sounds like a logical question to me. And here is the answer. It was because Adam was the husband and God made him the head of the family. He was ultimately responsible for sin entering into the world because he was in charge. So we have a confirmation from this passage that God instituted male authority over the family before sin even entered into the world. There's several places you can go in the Bible to make this case. This one isn't very often thought of as designating men as authority in the home, but it certainly is clear that is why Eve's sin didn't condemn the world, even though she sinned first, Adam's did. Now we get to the much more in our scripture. We're taking this from Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to scroll up there for a minute so you'll see it. I should have started with this, so we'll have a touch place. Here we are right here. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of one, Adam, death reigned, the human race is born spiritually dead, through the one. Now, we've covered that much already. Now we're at the place here much more, with greater reason than he's going to say those, referring to mature believers who receive the abundance of grace, that would be super grace blessings in time, and the gift of righteousness will reign in life, that is in the millennium. That's when believers are going to reign with Christ through the one, Jesus Christ. So that's where we are, and we're looking at this much more, which is a figure of speech in the Latin. It's a fortiori, meaning with greater reason. If this happens, if God can do this, that's the harder, then he can very easily do something else easier. So, much more. We are beginning to see how much greater the magnitude of the work of the last Adam is compared to the fall of the first Adam. So that's what we're comparing now. When Adam fell, it had a big consequence, because everybody died spiritually. Everybody was condemned by God. But of course, we know that that was a good thing as his plan went forward. But it wasn't anything compared to what Christ did on the cross. So we are beginning to see how much greater the magnitude of the work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is compared to the fall of the first Adam. God's act of grace was out of all proportion to the offense of Adam. The grace that came about from Adam's one sin is astronomical. I mean, it's like you have a little pebble over here is what happened to Adam, or the result of what Adam did. Even though it condemned all people, still it was small compared to what Christ did, which would be the Rock of Gibraltar over here. And that's what we're seeing. What Christ did way overshadowed what Adam did. And of course, what Christ did overruled what Adam did, or at least it provided a way of escape from it. Okay, now I spent about 5 hours in the next 4 or 5 paragraphs, because I'm trying to give you a perspective that you may not have seen before. I've never seen anybody put it in this perspective. And you know, when I say that, I'm not saying, oh well, look what I found. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's just that when I was sitting there and I was trying to put into words that I have never seen before, in a way that would make it so crystal clear that we would be able to understand it in such a way we could tell other people in very simple terms. So I'm telling you this because I'm going to go slow and deliberate, because these are foundational and they are extremely important paragraphs. So here we go. There was no grace from God to Adam and Eve until they sinned, because there was no need for it. Everything was perfect. Now, I start there. Grace did not exist as far as this couple, when they were in the garden for we don't know how long, until they fell. And when they fell, then grace was necessary, and of course, God provided it. So there was no grace until they fell, because everything was perfect. When they sinned, they came under God's condemnation, but also God's grace would be available to them. And these things happened at the same time. The moment they fell, they were condemned, and at that same moment, God's grace became available to them. There's no grace until that time. You see, condemnation always precedes salvation. And I put grace in front of that because in God's plan, that's what salvation is. It's based on His grace. So grace could not exist until there was a problem, until they sinned and were condemned. Then God's grace kicked into gear at the same time that Adam's imputed sin, Adam's original imputed sin, was condemning us, then the grace of God was then available. How long did it take God? Remember, when you're in Genesis and they played hide and seek when they were in the fig trees and all that, what comes right immediately after that? What happened? Does anybody know? God went and took skins from an animal in order to clothe them. That animal had to die, an innocent animal. So immediately, God was demonstrating His grace towards them because He made a way out. He took this innocent... What was that? That was a preview of what Christ was going to do on the cross. So condemnation always proves grace or salvation. God's condemnation and His grace both became a reality to the couple the moment they ate of the forbidden fruit. They knew nothing about condemnation. And yet, at the moment that they ate of the forbidden fruit, they were condemned. And they knew they were condemned. Everything changed. But at that very same moment, God's grace was made available to them. And it happened at the same time. But even greater than that, God's grace became available to the entire race, the human race, when He condemned all mankind for Adam's sin, which made God's grace available to them. See, that's greater than the condemnation they had. I mean, it's greater in this sense. Adam and Eve came under God's grace the moment they sinned. That's involving two people. And now I'm saying what's even greater than what happened to them is what happened to all humanity from that point on. But even greater than that, God's grace became available to the entire human race when He condemned all mankind for Adam's sin. So, when Adam sinned, then God was able to impute that sin to everyone. Remember, we've been studying, when Adam died, we all died. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And so, because of that, the entire human race was condemned, all mankind, which also triggered or made available to them, made God's grace available to them as well. Because condemnation always precedes salvation. It always precedes God's grace there. And so, because of God's plan, the moment they ate of the forbidden fruit, not only were they condemned, which triggered God's grace, made it available to them, since God took that sin and imputed it to Adam, now the whole human race, because they were condemned, now grace is right there available. Now God's grace applies to us all the moment we are born, because God's condemnation applies to us as well through the imputation of Adam's sin. So when we are born, God instantly imputes the condemnation of Adam, of his sin, to us. Now, this is not something we feel, and you are among very few that understand that these things even went on. But when you understand it, you just go back and say, wow, what a plan. What a perfect plan. So, when we are receiving the imputation of God's condemnation, which is the imputation of Adam's original sin, at that same moment, then God's grace applies to us as well. Since we all are condemned for Adam's sin and not our own, God was able to impute them to Jesus Christ on the cross so that He could take our punishment for us. The righteousness and justice of God was satisfied with Christ sacrificing Himself for us because He was sinless. So that's the last piece of the puzzle, you see? Grace was made available to us, all those that lived before Christ went to the cross, it was still available to them. Even all these Old Testament, I don't know how many Old Testament believers there were, but still, they came under God's grace. And when Christ went to the cross, that grace went into gear, and He died for their sins, the sins of the entire world, which meant that grace was available all the time for us, because we're born condemned, which means now grace or salvation is available to us because God has it that way. So do you understand that was part of God's plan? You see, if any of us was ever condemned for our old sin, but for our sin, even if it was just one like Adam, then we would have no salvation. Do you know why? Because God cannot condemn us for... Well, let me reword it this way. If Christ condemned us for our sins, then they couldn't be imputed to Christ on the cross and Christ take our sins. We had to be condemned, but someone else pay the price. And that's the way God had it designed. That's why you can boldly tell anyone, nobody goes to hell for their sins, because of God's grace, Christ took care of their sins. Everything that was necessary at the beginning that we were condemned, which set up the grace factor, and then throughout the Old Testament is talking about what's going to happen. All kind of examples and things related to the cross. What did God do with the sins until that time? He covered them. Innocent animals were killed in order to pay a price for the people's sin, and that in itself was a training aid to show what Christ would do on the cross, the innocent dying for the guilty. Let me read this to you one more time now. Since we are all condemned for Adam's sin and not our own, God was able to impute them to Jesus Christ. So God's imputation of Adam's original sin to us condemned it, which means now the grace door is open. That's the way it had to be. And now, since we are not condemned for our sins, then God can take our sins and impute them to Jesus Christ on the cross. He took our penalty. That is the salvation. That is the redemption solution. That is exactly the plan of God, that He is the only way. Nothing else. Now I'm going to show you something we had last week. This was a paragraph I read to you last week, and I'm going to show you why it's marked through. And you're going to want to kick yourself. You, not literally, but listen to this. I have a big error in here. So the only way we can be condemned now is by rejecting the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross. So far, so good. Now the next one. Refusing to trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross is the only way to be saved. And I read that to y'all and just... So one is condemned. So one condemns himself by refusing God's gracious provision to avoid the lake of fire. Now, when I was going through this today, this morning, I was going through this. I looked at that. What? And I looked at it again. What? And I went to the video to see what happened. And I, for one thing, we only had about 2 minutes left in the lesson, so everybody was mentally fatigued, probably. I don't know. Well, did anybody see it? Did you see it, Mary? Oh, y'all all did see it? Well, please correct me. I mean, that is so obvious. Yeah, don't be shy. You might just say, can you read that again slowly? Something. Because I hope that, I don't know how many people, or if anybody has read that since it was on there. But it doesn't say that anymore. So I just took that whole paragraph. The reason I put it there, I just struck out the whole thing. And I redid it. And I think this is much better. And see what you think. So, the only way one can be condemned now is by rejecting the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for us on the cross. By refusing to trust in Jesus Christ's atonement for sin, one condemns himself to eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. It's simpler, it's clean, and it doesn't have a glaring error in it. Now, unbelievers are not condemned for their sins because Jesus Christ... Get out of there. Get. Well, that usually works. There it goes. So unbelievers are not condemned for their sins because Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross. No surprise there. They condemned themselves for declining God's gracious offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, going to hell has nothing to do with sin, but with refusing to accept the only way of salvation, which is by putting your faith alone in Christ alone. I hope these are very clear, that someone that is uninitiated with regards to Bible doctrine can read these and understand what this means. Because the great majority of the earth believe that people go to hell. I know, I see it. People go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. The only redemption solution is Jesus Christ. And that's it. And yet they want to throw something else in it. Well, howdy-do. See, that's just like Satan. Whenever you're trying to really get down to something like that, throw that and get that one over there. That was ahead of Facebook, so I know it was from Satan.
That's a little leaven.
Yeah, that's a lot of leaven. Okay, I'm going to read that again. Maybe we'll be able to do it with free of any interference here. Unbelievers are not condemned for their sins because Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross. They condemn themselves. People speak, say, well, how can God send these people to hell? He doesn't. He's done everything within His power. And He has unlimited power for them not to go to heaven. But He has to maintain His righteousness and His justice. And so He can't just look the other way. He's provided the only way. And when people say, no, I'm not just going to accept what Christ did on the cross, I'm going to add my 2 cents to it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then maybe I might accept Jesus Christ, which what they do is completely reject it. You have to take the whole package, Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, and nothing, 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 nothing else. And if you do take something else, then you don't receive the free gift of eternal life because it is free. So unbelievers are not condemned for their sins because Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross. They condemn themselves for declining, and that's what they do. God offers this to them, and they decline God's gracious offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So going to hell has what? Nothing to do with sin. Christ took care of the sin problem. But it has to do with refusing to accept the only way of salvation, which is by putting your faith alone in Christ alone. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And people don't believe that. They think they have to get their oar in the water. They want to get a little credit as well. And they'll wind up in hell for doing so. So here are two of the verses that I ended with now. Now, y'all remember these verses because that was not last time, but the time before. And what I did was, it was last Thursday when we went over this, but Tuesday I went in there and added all these things we've been going over tonight. I just wanted to modify it. And so here we are again, and hopefully you have a better understanding that these verses will just really pop out at you here. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then verse 18 is the verse. He who believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned. That is the only way we can get rid of condemnation, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Nothing else will help your standing of being condemned before God. But he who does not believe, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. What does that mean? We were condemned already because when we were born, we had Adam's original sin imputed to us, which means we were condemned. That's what he means. You're condemned already. You don't have to do anything. You're already condemned. And everybody thinks, oh, that's a horrible thing. No, that's a great thing. Do y'all understand now? If you understand that God condemning us with Adam's sin at birth was the most gracious and wonderful thing he could do. If he hadn't done that, then our sins couldn't be going to Christ on the cross. And so he's saying here, it's the believing. You see, when you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have taken the redemption solution. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it means your condemnation is gone, and now you're a family member. But if you say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I have to do these other things as well, you're still condemned. And it's the faith. Remember, we've been reading in Romans what it says. We declare that it is faith that results in justification. So that faith is what opens the door. And what the faith means is that you see the picture. You make the decision. Look, I'm going to take Christ in his way on the cross. That's what I'm going to take. And that's when then God starts doing a lot more imputing. He imputes eternal life. He imputes the his own righteousness, and many, many other things take place then. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because why? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believing in Christ removes your condemnation, and nothing else in this universe will. You can work till, you can get up at 5 in the morning and work till midnight, full tilt all time, and doesn't make a dent in it. In fact, you're just digging yourself further away. And then we have these few tidbits. Remember the tidbits? Condemnation always precedes grace or salvation. And the garden is a perfect example. There was no grace, there was no condemnation until they fell. And then they received both at the same time. Respect always precedes love. Now let me tell you something, if you are a single man out there, or if you're a married man and wish you weren't, this is what you need to know above all things with regards to your marriage. First of all, you need to know that God puts you in charge of your household. You don't have to compete with your wife or anybody else because God puts you there. And the first thing that God said to Adam when he was going to judge him for what he did, he didn't talk about eating of the fruit. He said, because you have hearkened unto your wife. You've listened to her. She took over the headship of the family of two, and you let her do it. So respect always precedes. So this is how this pans out. So many times, it's natural for a female, a wife, to get what she wants. And that's not just female. That's everybody. It's all of us want what we want, and we'll do things to get it. And the husband, sometimes it goes like this. I want a fur coat. Well, honey, we just can't afford it. I want a fur coat, and she throws a fit. And to keep peace in the family, he acquiesces, he gives in. And in the man's mind, he thinks, oh, well, now she's really going to love me because look what I got for her. But you know what the woman thinks? What a patsy. What a dunce. They hate you because you're not a man. They cannot respect you when they manipulate you. So what the man has to do is be strong and say, "Hun, you can, if you want to throw a fit, that's up between you and God, but it's not going to change what I'm doing. I still love you, but I'm not going to do that." You understand the respect? And to the point to where if the woman is wearing the pants in the family, she cannot love her husband because she despises him. She doesn't respect him because she has to take on the responsibility of the headship because he's not. You don't ever respect someone that you can manipulate and you see as a mouse. I'm not saying you should be a drill sergeant barking out orders at your wife. Quite the contrary. But you got to grow a backbone and say, "Look, God has given me this authority and this headship, and I'm going to do it as best as I can. And if you don't agree with me, that's too bad. You know, I'll listen to you, whatever you say, but if I finally make a decision, and that's it, that's going to be it. And if you want to get mad and divorce me and leave, whatever you want to do, that's on you, but I'm going to obey God." You know what happens immediately when you do that? She starts to respect you. Now she can love you. But most men are just pansies. And they don't understand that. So I want to tell you, that is a huge principle right there. And that's not just in a husband and a wife. That's anybody that has authority. That means that they need to be respected. And it's natural for people to see what the limits are and try to run over you. Grace always precedes judgment. So, see, condemnation always precedes grace. But then grace always precedes judgment. God gives us, He gives us time. Sometimes we're tested. Sometimes things happen to us. So God will help us see that we need Him. We need to trust Him. But a lot of times people just never trust Him. And so that grace eventually runs out, as it has for our country, and now we are experiencing the brunt of it. And I don't know how far it will go or how bad it will get. But it's in God's hands. I know that. Okay. Last part, right here. Last thing we're going to have tonight. Justification is much greater than condemnation, because justification deals with all the sins of the world, while condemnation dealt with only one sin, the original sin. We are out of time. Any questions before we close? I would suggest that you would go over these again. I'm going to, when I get home, I'm going to put these on our notes, you know, where you go to your notes to look at these notes that we have right here. You can either go to the video and see them on the video, or you can go to the notes and just read them. You can print them out. You can do anything you want to with them. But if you can get those paragraphs solidified in your soul, it's going to bolster your understanding, and you can explain things to people maybe in a new way or maybe even a better way. And I hope you will. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of You, but also of Your plan. In eternity past, You had all of this figured out, and how wonderful it is. We just love You and just praise You for Your plan and what it took to make it available to us. Believers who don't understand this limit their appreciation to You. And we want to give You the most praise that we possibly can. And the more that we can understand Your plan and understand these things that were taken care of in eternity past, makes us just want to shout and praise You even more and more. So we pray that You will help us to inculcate these things in our soul, that we can be able to say them to people in our own words, so that they'll be able to be used by the Holy Spirit to clearly help these people understand that work is an abomination to eternal salvation. Any work that is outside of Christ's work on the cross. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to study it and pray that you will inculcate it into our soul. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.